We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, and really a theology of sex. You know, we all experience as adults a sexual brokenness in every way, whether it's on a level of addiction or shame or intimacy issues, body issues. There's so many different ways that this can manifest itself, and there's really none of us who has not been affected by it. And yet, typically, when we hear preaching or teaching on sex from a Christian perspective, the preaching or teaching is really on all the times and places you're not supposed to have sex. And what I really want to do today is put the emphasis where the Bible puts it, because the Bible says 90 positive words about sex for every 5 or 10 negative ones. What is a theology of sex? What's it for? And how does the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus died in our place and took our sin from us and therefore then now looks upon us with pleasure and approval because we're clothed with his righteousness just as he took on our sin? How does that change how we view sex? We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin with verses 1 to 3 in your pew Bible. It's page 1822 if you want to follow along. And then after that, I'm going to jump to verse 25 and read through verse 33. This is the word of God through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Got a unique, even peculiar view here, which we'll unpack in just a minute. But first, I want to talk about two other common views of sex throughout history. One, this is a broad brushstroke. I mean, you get 200 people together and you ask them about sex, you're going to get 200 different perspectives. So I'm painting broadly here. But in general, you can talk about two views of sex that are often at play very much in the culture wars of our own age. The traditional view and the modern view. Traditional view of sex, looking at traditional cultures, of which most of the world and most of history has had this approach, is that sex is really focused on the family. Sex is for the purpose of procreating, of making new humans. It's primarily a reproductive thing. Sex sometimes is viewed as physical and base of a somewhat lower nature than the higher faculties of religion and reason and spirituality. But if sex is dirty, it's a necessary evil in order to secure descendants, in order to propagate the race, in order to build a family, build your family's honor, in order to bring about descendants. The traditional view focused on the family is that sex is primarily about procreation, about creating new humans. In contrast to that, really a constellation of views that we could call a modern view, which sees sex more about self-expression. Sex is sometimes a commodity. You know, you get some sex, you have sex. It's an appetite like hunger or thirst, and within a modern view, it's a perfectly valid and acceptable and natural appetite. It would be, you know, it would be odd in order to deny a sexual appetite, just like it would be odd to deny yourself food or drink. I mean, certainly someone might choose to abstain for a long period of time, but that would seem weird. You know, why not, you know, sample a variety of cuisines, discover some new taste sensations. It's sex is part of being yourself and finding yourself. And you may choose to use sex primarily within a monogamous marriage in order to build a family. And that's a perfectly valid choice for you, but that's a matter of individual personal choice. It's really up to you, because sex is about personal fulfillment, self-realization, self-expression, finding out who you are and who you want to be. And yet there's a third way here that we see in the Bible. It's not the traditional view of sex being about creating a family. It's not the modern view of sex as self-expression or personal fulfillment. It's a third way of the gospel. How does the gospel change how we view sex? What we see here, if you read between the lines and what Paul's saying, it's a pretty profound and perhaps even shocking view of sex as sacrament, with sort of a lowercase s, not like the sacraments, like the two, baptism and communion, but sacrament in the sense that its purpose is to present the gospel within the context of Christian marriage. You see it here in Ephesians 5, because Paul is talking about marriage, and he's talking about, you know, the two becoming one flesh. And he's saying, by the way, I'm talking about Christ and the church, but this is also the same thing in marriage. This gospel cycle of full disclosure and complete acceptance that what Christ did for the church, you as a spouse, if you're married, are called to do to your spouse. That gospel cycle of seeing every last detail of the person, and rather than recoiling in horror because of the brokenness and the shame, clothing them with your eyes and loving them and approving of them. It brings into issue questions of vulnerability and yet security, intimacy and yet loyalty. It's about Jesus and the church. It makes sex fundamentally an evangelistic ministry. I mean, all the ways God could have had human beings procreate, if it's just about procreation, God could have used cell division. He could have had us lay eggs. He could have used, you know, he could have had, you know, cell division where a person kind of gradually splits into two. Instead, he said, no, I'm going to have you make new people by standing face to face, completely naked, and accepting one another. And out of that, I am going to bring you in as co-creators with me to bring about new human beings who are brought up in that kind of context, that kind of culture, where there's complete disclosure. Look at me in all of my brokenness and absolute acceptance and loyalty. I will always be here for you. I will never leave you. Friends, it's something so beautiful to be able to say, I see you. And I know you. I see, yes, your beauty and your character and your strength, and yet I also see your weakness, and I see your insecurities, and I see your fears, and I realize you want to hide, and I'm not going to let you hide. I am never going to leave you. I am here for you always. I will never abandon you, never reject you, never replace you. I love you completely and without any qualification, without any conditions. I want you, and I long for you, and you are mine, and I am yours, and I wouldn't have it any other way, and there's nothing in heaven or earth that's going to change that. Friends, that's what Jesus does for us. You don't know if I've just told you about somebody's Christian conversion or somebody's bedroom experience, because Paul says they're almost the same thing. Yes, I'm talking about one flesh union between Jesus and his church. And yes, I'm talking about one flesh union between a husband and a wife. And it opens a place of safety for intimacy to grow, for emotional security where you can open up and let your partner in. See, our culture says that fulfilling sex is all about technique. It's about the lingerie. It's about lighting the candles and the smell of the candles and the various positions. And Paul says it's not about technique. It's about the gospel. Are you looking upon your bride? Are you looking upon your husband? Are you looking upon them in all of their brokenness and saying, come in, come closer. I accept you. I approve of you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never reject you. I am yours and you are mine. Friends, sex is about Jesus. It's a third way, a very different way for you who are married. You know, usually these sermons make all the unmarried people feel uncomfortable. But really, if you look at the Bible, it should be making you who are married uncomfortable. To you who are married, are you okay being naked in front of your spouse? Or do you need the lights off? Do you feel a need to hide? Do you feel safe in your spouse's arms? Do you feel like you can open up and let them in fully? I say this to you who are men as well, emotionally, psychologically, what's going on inside of you? Do you feel safe letting them in? Do you feel encouraged to initiate? Do you feel like you're able to be honest about your likes and your dislikes, your hopes and your fears with your spouse? Do you believe your spouse when they compliment you? Can you receive grace from them? Can you receive love from them? Is your marriage and is your bedroom all about the gospel? Is it all about full disclosure and complete acceptance? See, when you don't have that in any context, not just in the bedroom, but even if you're not married, if you don't have relationships in which you can be yourself and let people in, that full disclosure, complete acceptance, if you don't have gospel relationships where you can be real, where you can practice intimacy with people who are there for you long term, if you don't have that, then it's understandable if you're scraping around in trash cans looking for poor substitutes. All of God's prohibitions on sex, and they are in the Bible, and the classic historic Christian interpretation is probably pretty accurate in terms of what is and isn't okay. But all of those no's are just because of God's one big, massive yes to sex. I mean, he's the one who made it. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And there's only one way for Adam and Eve to get that done. And he said it was not only good, he said it was very good. You look at the imagery in the Song of Songs. This song, this collection of poetry between a husband and his bride. And the imagery, I mean, it's embarrassing when I read it. And I don't read it a lot. I mean, and in the Hebrew, it's more embarrassing than in our English translations because the husband's looking at his wife and he's talking about big bunches of grapes. And the wife is looking at her husband and she's talking about a tusk of polished ivory embedded, you know, with sapphires. And it's just, you know, that's not talking about his nose. Trimper Longman, the Old Testament scholar, even remarks on the surprising role of the woman in Song of Songs. This is part of our Bible, inspired by God, because this is what sexuality is. It's not something dirty, it's something clean, something beautiful, something like what Jesus does for us. Longman writes this. He says, the role of the woman throughout the Song of Solomon is truly astounding, especially in light of its ancient origins. Because it is the woman, not the man, who is the dominant voice throughout the poems that make up the song. And she is the one who usually seeks, who pursues, who initiates. See, the woman is just as interested and just as visually oriented in the Song of Songs. It says, the two stand before each other, aroused and feeling no shame, but only joy in each other's sexuality. It was Tim Keller who said that Christianity is perhaps the most body-positive religion in human history. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 even commands you, if you're married, to have sex. He says, to the married, I say, don't deprive one another except for a brief season for the sake of prayer, and then reunite quickly. Otherwise, you face temptation. You're open to spiritual attack. God wants this for you, this one flesh, he says here. The two become one flesh, that's complete and personal union. economic, legal, personal union, emotional, spiritual, physical, psychological union and oneness with shared goals and shared dreams and shared values and loyalties and faith, where your spirits are woven together into one, like the yin and the yang on the South Korean flag coming together to join together into one thing that is more than the sum of its parts, and the sex act being a sacrament of that absolute loyalty and grace and oneness, the full disclosure, the complete acceptance. What we have in the Bible is not a list of rules about sex. What we have is a picture of what it's supposed to look like. And in every instance in which it's used that's not that, is treated negatively. Everyone. And when you see what it's supposed to be, you realize that married or unmarried, we've all blown it. You know, this isn't how we treat sex. And that just sets us up for the gospel, because what it's all about is about the gospel of Jesus. And friends, believe it for yourself, and believe it, if married, for your spouse, to embrace God's one big yes to sex, and to embrace it for ourselves and for the church, not out there for those people, you know, because we're the ones, when you talk about sex in the United States in 2015, we're the ones who are weird. You know, our view is very unexpected. It's very different. It sometimes takes a while to explain full disclosure, complete acceptance. That's what Jesus does for us. And therefore, I don't do it in these contexts. I absolutely do it in this, and I think it's beautiful. But the Bible calls us a peculiar people and tells us not to focus on making all those other people out there act as if they're Christians, but instead says, I want you and your culture as a church to be the pilot plant, the pilot factory that test pilots the product to show that the gospel really can change lives, and it can change marriages, and it can change people, whether single or married. Scott Sauls was a guy I went to seminary with, and then he pastored here in St. Louis for a while, and then he went to New York and pastored at Redeemer Prez in New York for a while, and now he's a senior pastor, preaching pastor at a church in Nashville, Tennessee. And he wrote a blog post, A Way Forward, Especially for Christians, because there's so much debate out there in the culture about sex and marriage and all sorts of stuff. And Scott was, I think he did a very bold post, especially for a Christian in Nashville. He wrote this, said, so what is the way forward on this issue? Talking about marriage and stuff. It says, I'm going to propose something a little bit out of the box. What if we Christians, especially those of us who still affirm the ancient Judeo-Christian guardrails for sex, what if we concerned ourselves less with defending biblical marriage out there and focused more on nurturing biblical marriage in here? What if we graciously and humbly conceded that the culture war has been lost on this issue? A chief reason being that for a couple of decades, the Christian witness on this issue, in its zeal for truth, mishandled the truth by forgetting about love. What if, in conceding the culture war, conceding that it's been lost, we render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and accepted our new opportunity to set aside the failed moral majority posture and replace it with more of a biblical life-giving minority posture? He writes, the wise and lovely Madeline Lingle is helpful in her reminder that we draw people to Christ by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. The telling of the light will backfire where there's no showing of the light. He continues, rather than condemning sex in the city, what if we concerned ourselves instead with being the city on a hill that Jesus intends for us to be? What if we affirmed along with the Bible that being unmarried and celibate, like Paul and Jesus, is a noble and fruitful calling? Speaking of this, what if we got rid of the term single in the church and embraced a renewed biblical vision for the church as a surrogate family where every person, married and divorced and single, hetero-attracted and same-sex-attracted, has access to spiritual friendships as deep as that of David and Jonathan, whose mutual accessibility, transparency, and loyalty rivaled the love between a man and a woman? What if we shifted our emphasis towards the marriage to which all other marriages are but a shadow, the mystical union between Jesus and his bride, the church, which is inclusive of believing husbands and wives, as well as widows and widowers, divorcees, and other unmarried men and women? According to sacred scripture, he writes, no matter what one's marital status or orientation, the first moment of trust in Jesus makes that person as married and complete as he or she will ever be. From our first moment of faith, Jesus is our bridegroom. We are his bride. We are our beloved's, and our beloved is ours. And Scott continues, he concludes, finally, what if we focused on renewing marriage inside the church first? Repenting of hardcore and softcore pornography habits, taking thoughts and fantasies captive that objectify God's image, reducing divorces where there's no biblical grounds, and nurturing love, nurturing lingering conversation, hand-holding, fidelity, forgiveness, and living face-to-face in intimacy as well as side-by-side on mission within our marriages. For unless and until we become this kind of countercultural community amongst ourselves, showing the light of Christ that is in us as well as telling it, any zeal for biblical marriage and chastity out there is going to fall on deaf ears. And he says, and rightly so. Friends, we're all broken. But the words of Madeline Lingle, we draw people to Christ by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. Does the way you talk about sex, does the way you use sex or refuse to use sex, is it beautiful? Does it reflect the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, the full disclosure, the complete acceptance? Would a non-Christian hearing you talk about sex say, gosh, I wish that were true. It sounds so beautiful, so right, so good, even liberating. Because sex is a covenant renewal ceremony in which your vows to your bride, to your groom, are renewed, in which you're saying, I'm using sex to love, to serve, to strengthen you so that you will be more confident, more secure, more rested in your love, and more alive. It's not to say it's always easy. Far from it, from what I hear. I'm told there are seasons, even in the best of marriages, where sex is really difficult. Pregnancy, medical conditions, stressful time, relationally difficult time. Studies indicate, interestingly, that older marriages tend to report greater sexual fulfillment on average. And so if you're young, statistically, it gets better. Sometimes challenges in the bedroom are really because of underlying challenges in the relationship. Do you have full disclosure and complete acceptance in your marriage? If that's not there, then the sacrament of it is not telling the truth. And yet, even when it's difficult, you know, I hear from spouses that they end up on a performance treadmill. And it's all about the timing, and it's all about getting it right, and it's all about pleasing the other, and they end up missing the gospel, which is the whole point of it. You know, Kathy Keller comments that, you know, even when things aren't going well in the bedroom, you can enjoy the awe, the wonder, the safety, and the joy of just being one, the full disclosure, the complete acceptance. One RUF pastor said that when times were good in the bedroom, he said sex with his wife was the closest thing to heaven on earth. It's why we get addicted to it outside of those contexts, because it feels so good to be naked and approved. Friends, how is it possible to have this kind of culture of sex, a gospel culture of sex? And really, it's pointing us back to what he said here in verse 1, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. You are so loved right now. Live a life of love. How? Because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's pointing us back to the gospel, to what Jesus did, what sex is a sacrament of. What it's pointing us to is the fact that it's not really about you and your spouse. It's really about our spouse in heaven at the right hand of the Father and his acceptance of us, that he can see us naked, removed of our righteousness, our self-righteousness, all our pride and all the things we do to hide. And he can say, I love you, and with you I am well pleased. A Father who looks upon you, if you are a Christian, and feels the same way about you right now that he feels about Jesus, because you are united to Jesus, who clothes you in an unremovable suit of forgiveness, an unremovable suit of righteousness, and says, you are worthy of my blessing. You are worthy of my love. Some of you, you've gotten yourself into a lot of trouble with sex. And some of you right now are dealing with addictions, things that you're not coming clean with, and hear the gospel right now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That he is pleased with you because of Christ. And the power of it is the power of the gospel. You worried about your kids? I remember a dad who was worried about his teenage daughter. She had a boyfriend. The boyfriend seemed really interested, and he was trying to figure out, what can I do to help my little girl? And he started in his mind to multiply the rules. Well, I'll tell her she can't be with him between this hour and that hour. I'll give them curfews. I'll give them structure. I'll give them accountability. I'll start following their GPS on her phone. I'll make her call every 15 minutes to check in. I'll make sure she's only at public places. I'll call people on her way to make sure they're keeping an eye on them. I'll log how many miles are actually on her odometer so that I'll know if they were actually in a parking lot or if they really were traveling. And it's just like, stop it! You're trying to save your little girl. That's right. But you're not her savior, and you can't make her whole. You can't make her complete. And the reality is right now, pretty much everybody out there is sexually active unless they have a really good reason not to be. And the really good reason not to be is because Jesus loves me and he's my security, and I don't need some guy to be a substitute for that. I'm secure in him and in his love. What do you think is going to actually save your child from making really bad choices? What has the power to save? Rules, regulations, laws, really wrap them up in red tape. It's not going to work. The gospel is the power of God to save. And when your kid captures a vision of Jesus, it will be so powerful that it will set them free. Matt Chandler tells a story. This is what we got two stories left. They're safe. Matt Chandler tells a story. Keith is shared it as well, of a time when he was in college, and there was a gathering. It was supposed to be a concert, but after the concert, minister stands up and says, I'm going to talk to all of you about sex. And Matt, he'd brought a friend, non-Christian, who was in a relationship, and he thought, oh no, this is going to be bad. And there were probably 1,000 people there, all in high school, all in college, yeah, kids. And the pastor, he goes and gives what's very possibly the worst sermon ever on the topic. And yet at the beginning of it, he takes out a beautiful red rose, and he sniffs it, and he shows it to everybody, how pretty this rose is. And then he hands it to somebody in the audience, tosses it out to him, and says, I want each of you to notice how beautiful this rose is. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it and feel its texture and how lovely it is. And then he goes on and gives the worst sermon ever, just manipulation and warnings about diseases and all sorts of fear-mongering. And you know, Matt's sitting there getting angry, thinking, what are you doing? And then at the end, his kind of grand finale is, he says, all right, now where's my rose? And some kid jumps up on stage and hands it to him. This rose, it's got petals falling off. It's all black and gnarled. It's been manhandled by 1,000 teenagers. And it's all jacked up and broken. And he lifts it up, his big crescendo, his point, holding up that bruised and damaged rose as he asks, now who would want this? Which of you wants this rose? And Matt, his blood is boiling. It's all he can do. He's saying, I want to hurt this pastor. It's all he can do not to jump up on the stage and clobber this guy. And he's sitting there holding back, trying not to say it. Jesus wants the rose. That's the gospel. Jesus wants the rose. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be whiter as snow. Jesus is a friend of sinners like us. It's when we were his enemies that Christ died for us. He loves us. He delights in us. He is our hiding place to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of our own that comes from what we do, but the righteousness of Christ that is credited to our account. Ray Cortez tells a story about a friend of his who's a pastor in Chicago. His pastor had a kid. He was really a great kid up until high school. At about the age of 19 or so, he started to distance himself from the family. Late teens, he just started not coming home, and eventually he didn't even come home for birthdays or for holidays or even to celebrate. And this kid plunged himself into the dark side. He ended up moving into a rough neighborhood in Chicago and getting immersed completely in the drug culture, and he was gone. For a year and a half, they had no contact with this 19-year-old kid until one Saturday night. Really, it was Sunday morning. The guy's a pastor. About 2 in the morning, the phone rings, and it's the police. They say that they brought his son in on a DUI. We got your son. If you want to come get him out of jail, you can. And so this pastor gets up 2 a.m. on a Sunday morning, and he goes down to the police station in their small township in suburban Chicago, and the cops there say, "We don't know what you're talking about. We don't have that boy here." So he thinks, well, maybe it was a neighboring township. So he goes one township over, and the station there says, "We don't know what you're talking about. I mean, it's Chicago. There's one of these townships connected to another and another." And so he goes to another one. At that point, it's 4 in the morning, and he's a pastor. He's got duties in a few hours, but he's already awake. And so he heads into Chicago, into the city, to the last place that he knew his son had been staying. And he gets there. It's a drug house. The door is wide open. 5 in the morning, door wide open. Goes inside. There are people collapsed on the floor and lying around on mattresses, asleep or in some other state of unconsciousness. He sees drug paraphernalia and trash and furniture littering the place. He tries to see if his son is still around. It's a crack house. And he locates his son in a back room, lying on a mattress, asleep. It's 5 in the morning in this hellhole, and his heart just breaks for his boy. And he gets down on his knees, and he kisses his son. About 3 months later, his son showed up at the family home. And then he dropped by again a few weeks later, and then a couple weeks later again. It's pretty soon he was dropping by all the time, and pretty soon the son was back and integrated into the family. And at one point, the dad sits him down and says, "Son, what the heck happened? How did you go so deep, and what happened to draw you out of that life?" And the son looked at his dad and said, "Dad, don't you know? I haven't got a clue." He said, "It was that night, Dad." "What night?" "You know that night when you got that call? That was one of my friends playing a prank on you. And we were all laughing at the thought that you would be out looking for me at a police station. But one thing we never imagined, Dad, is that you would come to that house in Chicago. One thing we never imagined, and Dad, we saw you coming down the street, and we all dove for the mattresses. Dad, I wasn't asleep that night. You came to the house. When you walked in the house and found me, I knew that you'd be so furious at me, that I knew you'd be ready to kick me as hard as you could. You want to know what changed me, Dad? You kissed me." The Bible says that's what changed us. The kiss, not of a husband, not of a wife, but the kiss of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would grant us the grace to live in full disclosure and complete acceptance as sinners, righteous in Christ, broken yet unashamed because Christ has saved us completely. Lord, let that be our culture. Let that be our family's cultures. Let that be the culture in which our children are raised and built up, we pray. In the name of your Son, our Savior and friend, Jesus, we pray. Amen.